I bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. I've just say that I'm real happy to be here with you all this morning. It's been just a blessing to worship with you all here at church this morning. As Brother Jonathan was sharing about the passing of his grandfather, I couldn't help but reflect again, once again, about Jesse Yoder. He was a brother who was not in our circle of churches as such, but he stands tall in my mind as one who loved the Lord. He was a man who often, almost invariably, when he was here visiting, that he would encourage me in my ministry. And that just really has meant a lot to me over the years. Certainly a man who who will be missed in his place and time. The message this morning is one that I know that I cannot do justice to this message. And so I just ask for your forbearance with me, because it's something that I know that I cannot say everything that should be said and could be said about it. The title of the message is The Exalted Christ, The Exalted Christ. And the goal that I have for this message is that to attempt to describe the vast difference between the supremacy of Christ and our abject fallen humanity apart from Christ. The supremacy of Christ and the difference between the supremacy of Christ and our fallen, abject humanity apart from Christ. And then also to show his great love for us and how he calls us from a life of depravity to a living relationship with him. How can you talk sufficiently about that? I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's possible. And as I was reading the scriptures just over and over, it was just overwhelming to me to think about the place that the Lord Jesus has and at the Father's right hand. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I'd like to read a passage from this scripture, Ephesians 1, verse 15, and then read through chapter 2 in verse 10. I also want to acknowledge that I do not fully follow all of Apostle Paul's thoughts here. I tried to analyze some of the statements that we read here, and it was just, I just couldn't get hold of it right. But I'd like to just take some excerpts from there and look at that and see what we can learn from it. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. He writes like this: Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's a lot to take home with us. And as we read that and think about the audience that Paul was writing to, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he indicates that he's writing to the saints that are at Ephesus, but then he also says to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if we are among the faithful, this is written for us. These promises are for us. This prayer that Paul expresses here, saying what his, indicating what his goals are as he prays for the Ephesian church, that prayer applies to us. And when I think of the exalted Christ and the high position that is rightly his, I try to compare this and make some comparison to something that is true to life in a sense that will help us to understand and appreciate what all this entails. And frankly, I couldn't come up with anything. To try to make a comparison, a parallel to what our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, is presenting to Jesus, his Son, and the high place and the high calling that he has for him. But as I was thinking about this, my mind kept coming back to the British royal family and Queen Elizabeth. And I will hasten to say that I'm not one who has given a lot of attention to the drama that has surrounded the British royal family over the years, but it seems to me that Queen Elizabeth had the respect of the British people and also the respect of world leaders at generally at large. And I believe she left a legacy in her time and place, and the vacancy of her passing seems to be keenly felt in England's political spectrum. But having said that, I would also maintain that even with her popularity and success as a national leader, her position pales in comparison to the greatness of the place that God has prescribed for his Son. There's nothing to compare to. And there will be no vying for position for that place in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, with Jesus. There is no order of succession to be figured out. There will be no elections by popular vote to determine who gets to sit at the Father's right hand. And does it not seem kind of vain that those two disciples says, give us those places? And Jesus was very factual and to the point. He said, it's not me to give this. It's not for me to say. And you'll have to talk to someone else. And it's not for me to say. It was for his Father to decide that. But rather, we understand from Scripture that there will come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That means that involves the homeless people on the street. It involves Queen Elizabeth. It involves our presidents. It involves all people. And Jesus said that it is better that we fall on that stone and be broken rather than have that stone fall on us and crush us to powder. And so every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That's a lot to think about there. Looking at this passage, these scriptures here, I'd like to look at this in two parts. One in chapter one, thinking about the supremacy of Christ and his place at the Father's right hand. And then I'd also like to be thinking about how we come together in that whole spectrum and take some thoughts from chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. This prayer of Paul, or this outline of this prayer, describes in part God's plan for his called out people. And we notice in verse 15 and 16, he says he does not cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And then he lists out a number of things that describe part of God's plan for his people. He says that he prays that God would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You can unpack that however you like. I'm not sure how to do that. He prays that our eyes of understanding would be enlightened. Maybe I need more of that. I know I do. He prays that we would be able to know the hope of his calling as it relates to the inheritance he has prepared for his people, for those who love him. That inheritance that is coming to us, unworthy as we are, it's coming. And also he prays that we would understand the greatness of his power to those who believe. And he specifically says that in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And I was also thinking then about Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And the power that raised up Jesus is also the power that raises us up. And notice the word quicken there. We'll come back to that later. The working of his mighty power. Notice here in verse 21 and following, God's design that Christ should have preeminence over all things. That he should have preeminence over all things. And think about what all that entails. It doesn't only entail the governments. It doesn't entail just the politics of the world. It does not only entail the scientific advancements that have been made, discoveries, I should say, that have been made. It doesn't entail the vastness of the creation that God has formed, not only that, but all things. It's not just one or the other, but it's everything, that he is to have preeminence over everything. And I don't know where all that reaches and what all that entails, but it is there. And note that this is already in effect. It says in verse 20, he says, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, Jesus is already at the Father's right hand making intercession for us, Scripture tells us. And we have witness to that in Stephen's testimony at his martyrdom, moments before he died, that he saw Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. And he says also in verse 22, he has already put all things under his feet. And that is in the past. It's already happened. And so Jesus is already sitting at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above anything this world that can be named. And he has put all things under his feet, under his control, including the church. Are we happy to be under the hand of Jesus in the church? I trust that we are. The amazing way that God has been exalting Jesus, there are some companion scriptures I'd like to reference. If we turn forward in our Bibles a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10, those familiar verses where he says, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Also, turning to Colossians chapter 1, we have some more of the same. In verses 16 to 20, Paul wrote like this, in breaking in there in some beautiful and descriptive thoughts. He says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." The preeminence of Christ. And then another place that is a parallel scripture is in Hebrews, in chapter 1, where the writer is making a comparison between the supremacy of Christ and the position of the angels. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." That high place, that place of preeminence that Jesus holds, is assigned by the Father. We have that admonition in Hebrews 1 there, where he's promoting Jesus. But then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he gives this admonition to give the most earnest heed, lest we let these things slip. And it is so easy to let these things slip. Brothers and sisters, I encourage us that we would keep a view of Christ, keep a view of him in his preeminence, and that these things do not slip. The exalting of Jesus here is Paul's objective. And for us humans to comprehend and understand these things to the fullest is impossible. It is impossible. The highest honors that can be acclaimed on a statesman don't hold a candle to the place of honor that the Father has bestowed on his Son. No, it doesn't hold a candle. There's nothing to compare to. This honor appears to be such that it is so far out of the realm of human capacity that the carnal man, I believe, tends to not even take notice of this greater person. We tend to live our life groveling around down on these earthly things, and we forget about what God has been doing for us. I mean, it's easy to, and the carnal man does that all the time. He does not consider God, but he is great, and he loves us, and he calls us to himself. I'd like to look at Ephesians 2 in verses 1 through 10. There again, we have several companion passages that I want to reference. Turning again to Colossians, reading further from 21 through verse 23, Paul wrote like this, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And then turning over to chapter 2 and verse 13, he continues the same line of thought. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," blotting out the handwriting of ordinances and so forth. This passage from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is a description of our fallen condition apart from Christ, but then it also gives a description of what we can be in Christ. Praise God for that. There are two words I'd like to take note of in this passage. They are quickened and together. The word quickened is an interesting word. We understand that it means to be made alive. I mean, that's kind of an archaic way, perhaps, to make that statement, but to be made alive, to be quickened. But as it is used here, and also I think in Romans 8 there, it means to be made alive with Christ together. It means to be made alive with Christ, not just being brought to life to sit there and die again, but we are made alive with Christ. It's a bit of a different connotation than just to make something living, as it were, even if we could do that. But just a reminder that we are not our own, but we are together with him and with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are quickened. Also, I might just mention that in our King James translations, we notice it says, "hath he quickened," is in italics, indicating that it was not in the original text, but it was inserted there for clarification. And then it was not until verse 5 that he uses that term, "he has quickened us together with Christ," and just a word of note there. And so we could read this, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he quickened." And so praise God that he has quickened us and made us alive with him. Another word that I'd like to note there is together. Together is listed three times, I think, in this passage. The first one is in verse 5, "he has quickened us together with Christ." Verse 6, "he has raised us up together, and he has made us to sit together." We are not in this thing alone. We're not apart from others, but we are together in this. I believe he is saying we are together with Christ, and we are also together with our brothers and sisters in the church. God has quickened us, he has raised us up, and he has made us to sit in heavenly places. Certainly that's a blessing for us. And so where does this place us? What is in this for us? We understand that throughout history, God has been calling out a people for himself. We understand that in the Old Covenant, he was calling out a national people, the Jewish race there. We understand the biblical history there. And we read about the church in the wilderness. But we also understand from the promises made to Abraham that there is coming a time when his people will not only be limited to Abraham and his seed, his descendants, but that all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And that time was coming in the new covenant, under the new covenant. And now God is calling himself out for himself a people under this new covenant. And just to comment that the rich and the glorious inheritance for the people of God is waiting for us. And we can be a part of that new covenant, that new people of God. In the New Testament, the writers were often writing to churches, and we think about the Galatian church, we think about the Ephesian church here, we think about the churches at Philippi, the churches in Corinth, the church in Colossae, and we think about the church in Thessalonica, and the Hebrew people that the writer was writing to. And there's also something interesting that I've often thought about and that I can appreciate. When Paul wrote of predestination, as in the first part of chapter 1 in Ephesians, he was writing that the church is to be predestinated. It is not necessarily individuals that are being predestinated personally, but in order for a person to be predestinated for heaven, he needs to become and be a part of the bride of Christ. And the church is what is being predestinated. And in the context and framework that the Christian is predestinated is in his part in the church. And there again, it gives the whole vision picture of being together in this thing with Christ and with each other. And all this to say that as we as members of the body of Christ are part of the inheritance of verse 18 there in chapter 1, that we have a rich inheritance in the saints. As I was thinking about this passage, this section in chapter 2, and what kind of a comparison to make for ourselves in applications, I thought of the slave industry in America's past. And Scripture tells us that we are slaves. We are servants, slaves, either to sin or to righteousness. It doesn't give us the option to be nominal and neither one. Either we're slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. And we understand that we were born, our inclinations are to serve sin. And for some of us, the old master, the sin master, has been more harsh with some of us than with others. But there's one thing that's common to all of the slaves of the old master, and that is death. Death is coming to all, regardless of the experiences of life. If we are not a servant of righteousness, then death is coming. It's one of those things in Christian theology. But there's one thing with this whole situation is that we get to choose our master. Is that not an odd situation for slavery, that we can choose our master? But we can. We can choose to serve sin, or we can choose to serve righteousness. And we get to choose. With the new master, with the old master, our end is death. With the new master, we have the promise that he will help us in our time of need, and he will help us to carry the burdens that we have. And think about that promise in Matthew 11, verse 28, about my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the time when we were boys, and sometimes we had a heavy bucket of water to carry, perhaps, or a heavy bucket of feed. And sometimes we could help each other by running a stick through the handle and two people taking one end of the stick and help to carry that load. And if that bucket was hanging in the middle of the stick, the load was balanced. But as you slid that bucket over toward the one person, he gets the heavier end and I get the lighter end. Maybe that's where the idea comes from about someone getting the short end of the stick. But that's the way that Jesus works with our burdens. He takes the short end of the stick. He carries the heavy end of the load. We might not always think so, but we don't know always how heavy that load actually is. But that's who our new master is. That is the master of righteousness that we can serve. He carries our load. He takes the short end of the stick. And I think he not only just takes that, but he arranges that so that we don't have to carry more than we're able to and to bear. And for that, we can be very grateful. Odd slaves we are, that we get to choose our master. And he is a good master. So how does all of this take place? How does this change of allegiance take place? What happens when we change masters? I think this process is described in Scripture in various ways. And don't have time to go into a lot of detail there, but just to mention a few of the ways. One is we talk about the new birth, being born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus, we know that story, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Peter picks up on that too. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's one way that this process of moving from darkness to light, from changing masters, takes place by being born again. Another terminology that is used is we sometimes use the term, a certain person, we got saved, he becomes saved, or whatever. In Timothy, we read that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. So that's a good term to use. It's used in Scripture. It is God's will that all men should be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To become converted, we hear that. Except ye be converted and becomes little children. Jesus said that. Peter also, in one of his sermons in Acts, he said, repent and be converted. And I believe that repentance is a part of conversion, that we need to repent, that our sins may be blotted out. He made reference to that, I think it was the healing of the lame man at the temple. Yes, repentance and conversion. Becoming a Christian is a term we use sometimes to describe this change that happens. And it's a biblical term. Christians were, the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I don't know if Agrippa really knew what he was talking about. But becoming a Christian means to follow Christ and to live by his teachings. And so that is something to consider, to follow Christ and to live by his teachings. Sometimes we use terms that it's a biblical term, but it's not quite as defined, perhaps. Sometimes we hear about someone making a commitment, and maybe we tell ourselves we made a commitment, meaning to become a Christian, to be born again, or any of these other expressions. Timothy, in Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And in Hebrews we read, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This term, this expression to make a commitment for Christ, I'm not sure where it comes from. I don't read about it in Protestant literature or those types of places. And so I'm thinking that this term possibly is used mainly from our background and possibly even from within my generation. And yet the ideas conveyed in Scripture, as can be seen in those verses I stated, and but this statement and these verses lend the idea of the Christian life being a life of discipleship and of keeping on. And after all, what's the intention, as writers indicate, of beginning if we don't intend to finish? And so we make a commitment to follow Christ. And that is one of the strong aspects of Anabaptist faith, is that we continue, that we begin, but that we also continue to the end. There's another one that I don't fully understand, and sometimes we hear the expression about accepting Christ, and I don't really find that in Scripture, that we accept Christ. And perhaps some of you all have better understanding of word usages than I do. I'm sure you do. Perhaps you can help me with this. But we do read that in Ephesians 1, again there, it says that he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He has made us accepted in the beloved. And in 2 Corinthians, we read that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And that is that God is reaching out to us. Not that we are reaching down to God, but he is reaching down to us. We do read that we receive the atonement. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the Son of God. And perhaps it's making distinctions there that are perhaps vague. But as I pondered that, I was just reminded that God reaches down to us. He reaches down to us, and we in turn reach up to him. In relation to God, we are always reaching out and stepping up. We are always reaching up and stepping up to him. And entitlement mentality for heaven has no place in our relationship with God. And just because we have the freedom of choice makes no difference in our rights before God. We are always to be becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and not him being conformed to us. That won't happen. So we are always indebted to God. We are always reaching up and growing toward him. We have no claim to tell God how he should be constructing our new life in him. There is no place for that. And so how are we affected by this high place of honor? This place that we have in the kingdom of God, how is that affecting us? The thing that just really impressed me here is one of the most amazing things is that God wants us. God truly wants us. Think about that. He wants us. He wants us so badly that he was willing that his only begotten Son should offer himself as a sacrifice for us who had been dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is so rich in mercy, with his great love for us, is willing to make us alive so that he can show us the richness of his grace through Christ Jesus. This whole thing is really all about Jesus, and we are invited to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have nothing to lose in this great plan. Yes, we lose some things. We lose the works of the flesh. We lose the desires for sin and those inhibitions that come to us, but we gain so much more and better things as we allow God to quicken us and to bring us to new life and a relationship with him. And the final destination culminating is us basking in the goodness of God, enjoying in his grace, fully engaging in the good work he has planned for us and the inheritance he has planned. You know, sometimes I think that we are so uninformed about the realities of heaven and the eternal. We read of our heavenly home. We read of being born again. We read of being raised with Christ. We read of the heavenly headship order. We read of the end of the world and a lot of these things in Scripture. But then I wonder whether so much of this language is but figures of speech given by the Holy Spirit to help us to somewhat see the realities that are to come. And even the thing of inheritance that he uses in various places in Scripture is insufficient to describe the relationship that we have and are to have with the Father and with the Son. Yeah, I just thought about that, that, you know, I wonder how much of the things that we think we understand is but a shadow and a type of what is the reality. I don't know. We don't know, and we won't know until we get there. But praise God that he has these places, this place prepared for us. And so as we, in our finite minds, we try to understand the infinite and the vast scope of things that are unseen, we can but bow our hearts to him who is over all. What is the response that we should make toward him? I think a proper response is to kneel and pray. Let's kneel and pray. Our God in heaven, we come to you today in reverence and in worship for who you are and for what you've done for us, for your Son in his preeminent place, and that you have seated him at your right hand, that he is there making intercession for us in our need and in our sin, in our needs, and that you will sustain us and guide us as we travel the complexities of life. Help us as we consider your plan for us, the plan of redemption, that we can just wholly give ourselves to you, and that we can find rest and peace in you. Thank you for Jesus, for the salvation that you have effected for us. Bless our day. Help us to honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.